Let me pray. Let's just take a moment and just get quiet and do business with God. Just talk with him. And maybe you just come running in from just a busy day and ready to get an information dump of chapter 4 here. And so let's just stop and sit before the Lord for a minute. Talk with him. God, we express our love to you. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We pray our hearts would be motivated and excited about watching you work in our friend Elisha's life in this chapter. That we desire the same. To be used by you, to hear from you. And so we pray, God, that you would speak. We'd be diligent to hear and respond. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've entitled our message, Sermons to the Eyes. That's really what this chapter is. We're going to walk through four miracles, but I'm going to call it five miracles because the third miracle is actually two different miracles. So it's, I guess, five in the midst of four stories. Five miracles and four stories. How's that? I should have thought about that earlier. But Spurgeon said, miracles were intended to instruct as well as impress. They are sermons of the eyes. We're going to see as we go through this, it comes up three different times, that we're called to be alone with God. That depending on him alone, in touch with the source of these miracles that we're going to talk about, and completely detach from outward things, but attach inwardly to the Lord alone. I want you to pick up on how many times a door gets shut as we go through this chapter? And already asking, why is he doing that? Why, before the miracle takes place, he wants the door shut? Kind of fascinating. So as we go through these four or five miracles, note that many see Elisha as a type of Christ. Similar miracles. We see him ministering to individuals, healing the sick and raising the dead and providing for the needy, just as Christ did. Also him accepting hospitality. Who did Jesus always do that? He did that with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and staying at their house there in Bethany. Elijah, that we had already talked about as the prophet, was more like John the Baptist. And we saw very alone and rugged and more of a preacher to the nation rather than to the individual. And God equips different people in different ways with these different giftings, and we need to be sensitive to that and look at that and realize that you're not going to be like the person sitting next to you. You're not going to be like that other person. You're, again, uniquely and wonderfully made. Let's look at our first miracle. We're in 2 Kings chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And he said, "Go and borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. And then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." And so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." And so the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." See, there's this abundance there. First one, maybe we're seeing that God cares for the poor. We have a poor widow. The next woman we're going to be introduced to is a very wealthy woman. And so, but we start off here, God cares for the poor. Next one will be he cares for the rich. How much we miss when we don't go to him about our temporal wants. How often do we have this false humility as we express in our prayers, or we tell somebody that, "Well, I don't pray for my needs, I just pray for others." That might sound very spiritual, but it's not. We are supposed to pray for our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And that was Jesus' example of how to pray, right? And so we realize here he's, once again, the God of the widow. A creditor was about to make her two sons slaves to satisfy this debt that her husband, that their family owed. This is biblical law that was regulated, the seizure of wives and children as payment for debt. It's back in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 7. Owners, of course, were to free the slaves in the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. And so it was structured in such a way that there was boundaries in which they had to align with. But let's ask this, and I kind of have questions for each of the different sections, and so I'm telling you ahead of time that I'm actually going to ask questions, and I'll let you respond, especially if you're kind of new, and that's weird of hearing. You might wonder if it's rhetorical or whatever. No, I'm going to ask you a question, and you can answer. How does this first miracle illustrate the working of faith? How does this first miracle illustrate the actual working out of faith here? How do you see faith in there? Yeah, Debray. Okay. Okay, so much to start with. And so by faith, you're pouring it into that first one and then watching it multiply. What else? Yeah. Okay, not gathering just a few. And so really this faith element of it was, how many are they going to bring back? How long are the boys going to go out and go door to door, knocking on the door? "Hey, can we borrow some Tupperware?" You know, and seeing how much they can get there. Because he's going to fill all the way to the last vessel. And so this is kind of the main thing, maybe the main theme of what we're to learn from this. Do you think it was easy for the woman to do what Elisha asked her to do for her and the boys? Think it was easy? Think it was hard? What's your thoughts on that, of what he's commissioned her to do? Picture you going to your neighborhood, your neighbors, uncomfortable, comfortable. What's your thoughts on that? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. You don't know the miracle yet. You don't know what's going to happen. Your neighbor's going to ask you, huh? "Hey, can I borrow some vessels?" And they're going to say, "Yeah, well, what do you need? Some, you know, any empty jar that you have, any empty pottery that's there, sure. What are you going to do with them?" "I can't tell you, because I don't know." You know, I mean, what do you say? And so a very uncomfortable kind of situation that's there. Obviously, obedient, went out, did it. The oil went on pouring so long as there were vessels. Would God have kept pouring oil if there was four more vessels? I think we would all say, yes. 40 more vessels. Yeah, I think so. 400 more vessels. Yeah, I think so. That's our God. More vessels, more supply. Think about it. Jesus fills our empty vessels with the Holy Spirit. As soon as we get born again, we get saved, he fills us up with his Spirit, and then he tells us to do it, I'll say daily, but it's really is just as often as you will. He wants us in doing that, and so we're encouraged to refill as often as we desire. No limit to number, no limit to size, no limit to how many times we can come back. Never refused by God to be able to say, "You know what, you've been here way too much today." No way. Fill you afresh, fill you afresh, fill you afresh. He only laments when there's no more vessels to fill. You want to bum out God? Stop asking. So when the body of Christ throughout the world stop asking for this freshness of the Spirit, thinking that we can do it our own. Life's going pretty good. I can take it from here kind of thing maybe. God's only limitation is that which we impose with our unbelief. His oil will never cease. Just keep bringing your vessel to him. And so, last question in this section, what lesson is this for you in your own life? Maybe this evening it's just that reminder out of that famous scripture out of Philippians 4 and verse 19, my God shall supply all of your need. Maybe it is a specific need in your life that you've been frustrated over whatever else and thinking, oh, I feel so dumb. I haven't even been praying for it specifically. Oh, I've been worrying about it, talking with friends about it, putting it on Facebook, you know, whatever it is, but have I spent the time in coming to him and asking? Have I thought to even fast in that situation for that, but bringing it to him and allowing God to supply all of your need? Let's go to number two. This is a long one. The wealthy woman's son is raised. And so here now we're going to see that God cares for the rich. I'm going to, since it's longer, I'm going to break it into three sections here. And so the first one from 8 to 17. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. That means a great woman or a wealthy woman, a woman of high status. So a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was after, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. So it sounds like she was a good cook too. Verse 9, and she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people, meaning that I really don't need your help. My clan, my family will take care of us. Verse 14, so he said, what then is to be done for her? So he's communicating to Gehazi. Gehazi's talking with her. I don't know why he's not specifically talking with her directly. I couldn't find anything on that. And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. And so he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, I don't want any children. No, it's not what she's saying. He says, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservants. Like, don't mess with me. You know, obviously she's desired a son for so long, and it's like, don't mess with me. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. Let's stop right there, verse 17. First aspect we see is this hospitality that is shown to the holy man, Elisha here. Shunem was about 7 miles from Mount Carmel. And so there's this Carmel range. Oh, I used the smaller map. Never mind. It was a village on Mount Moriah there, or Moray, excuse me, and overlooking the Jezreel Valley. And so just behind it, you see a Megiddo. And so for those of you that have been to Israel, as you're standing on Mount Megiddo, you're looking out over that flat Jezreel Valley where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. You're standing. So it's one of the ones you see right, the little tiny bump. It's a hillside, but about as high as this church. It's not, they call it a hill, but it's not much of a hill. Anyways, Mount Moriah is right there. But Shunem you see, and the other little red star you see is Nain. So just keep that in your mind just for a second. Elisha passed by this house often. He's finally invited in to break bread with this wealthy couple. And so they do that. They become friends. He seems to stop in there a lot. In the New Testament, the village of Shunem was no longer inhabited. So we step into the New Testament, and it's no longer there. But the inhabitants that live there move 2 miles away, and they set up this new community in Nain. All the inhabitants then of Nain and their descendants were from Shunem, okay? Shunem no longer exists in the New Testament. They all live now in Nain. Surely the people of Nain remembered how the prophet Elisha had come to their village 8 centuries before and raised a young boy from the dead. I'm telling you, if you live in Temecula, know how long you're there, if somebody was raised from the dead, a real one, not the one you read on the internet stuff, but really raised from the dead, that's going to go on for generations upon generations. We're the city where the guy got raised from the dead, okay? So when Jesus brought back to life the son of the widow, Nain. Remember, he's kind of cruising through, and they have the whole entourage and coming, and he stops the procession and heals this little, brings him back to life. What is the very things that the awestruck people said? It was in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 through 17. A great prophet has appeared among us. They remembered from 8 centuries back the great prophet Elisha. And as I said, he's a type of Christ. We see as Christ comes in, there's the first miracle that we have similar to his there in Luke 7 there. And it's seen as another great prophet that has shown up. Verse 10, I thought it was interesting here's this wealthy couple. And they put just this little shack up there with just the minimal things that you need there. And I was thinking of minimalism that's very popular today. It's very much a trend in our Christian culture. A lot of books being written about it right now, challenging us to be that, basically stripping down what you own and just the, let's take the complexities of life and get down to the basics. And it is maybe a healthy reaction to the complexities of life and all of the pressures of ownership and maintaining lots of stuff. It does sap our strength at times, for sure, and makes us feel maybe slaves to our possessions. But I was reading an article that John Piper had done on it, and I thought it was really good. But he said this, and it stuck with me. He says, maybe it's just a passing fad for the elite. Think about it. The poor don't worry about that, and obviously because they don't have all of the stuff. And just in reading through the article, I just thought it was interesting because, like I say, there's just a ton of books being written on that of just sparing down. Here's my take on it. I think it's this. It's the balancing of the tightrope of life, and you have that pole, and you have kind of the weights on both ends. And so you can see it as a tension or that kind of pull of balance there, where on one side is that reminder from Jesus about the parable of the tares. The warning, the caution, don't be choked by, and he named 3 things, the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this world. So that's on the one side. On the other side, I think way back to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13, that every man should eat, drink, and enjoy the good of all of his labor. And then he says, why? Because it's a gift of God. We have wealthy people and we have poor people in Scripture. And if a wealthy person just gives all his stuff away, that really doesn't do anything for him spiritually. It could be the one where Jesus is saying, sell all that you have to the rich young ruler for his situation. And so there is situations where we're to do that, but it doesn't automatically, if I just give my goods away, that makes me better, that makes me more holy or anything else. What if he blessed you with all of the stuff and things to be able to use them for his glory or whatever else? We just need to continue to think that through and not always feel guilty that we live in the part of the world that has stuff. And so, like I say, I'm not automatically saying don't ever feel guilty for all of your stuff. No, what I'm saying is live in the tension, live in that balance of making sure these things aren't consuming you, making sure that you're thanking him for what he has given us, because, man, he has given us a lot, has he not? And so, you know, I think it's just that healthy place, and it's not for me to say, it's for all of us to come before Jesus and say, how do I do this? How do I live this out? How do I walk this balance all the way through life? And then if he's saying, you got too much stuff, get rid of some, then you go and do that, okay? All I'm saying is not for everybody. And you just need to keep balancing that out with life. Let's read our next section. Verse 18 through 28. And the child grew, so she was able to have this baby. The child grew, and now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. And so he said, he's kind of puzzled. He doesn't know what happened here. He said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. And she saddled the donkey, said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. In the Hebrew, shalom. Verse 27. Now she came to the man of God at the hill. She caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul's in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And so she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, go get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anybody greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And so he arose and followed her. And so he's sending Gehazi up ahead with his staff, but she's going to travel with him. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them, verse 31, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child was not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child laying dead on his bed, and went in therefore and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands and stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. I always wondered if he sneezed when he was still laying on him mouth to mouth, but that's just my weird way of reading the story. Verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. And so he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son and get him off my bed. No, he didn't say that. Get up, pick up your son. And so she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. Stop there. I think in verse 23, when she doesn't tell her husband, ladies, this is an excuse for not to tell your husband what's going on, right? Especially if one of your kids dies. But I think so sure was this mother in the life-giving power of the prophet that she didn't feel the need to tell her husband that her son died. Why grieve him when she knows the child's going to be brought back to health? So that's a possibility. I don't know exactly what all's going on there, but she seems pretty sure of what's going to take place next. I liked what one of the commentaries said as they send Gehazi out. And maybe it's more because we know a little bit more about Gehazi's life if you've read 2 Kings before. But it said this, how often we put the staff of doctrine and precept on the face of our beloved and unconverted children without result. Maybe instead of what we need is found down in verse 35, where we walk about our house in intercessory prayer for them. That a lot of times we're not, what's going to lead our children to Christ is our prayers for them and not always the preaching at them. Yes, to raise them up in the ways of the Lord. Yes, that there would be teaching involved in that and devotions involved in that and pointing to Jesus as best you can. There's some times where the other push doesn't help. And that's where I'm excited about this parenting seminar that Kelly and Andrew and the four couples have put together in the Sticky Faith and 11:30 this Sunday. I hope you can go to it. I read this quote, if a parent takes one step into the world, his children will take two. They're watching us moms and dads or grandparents that are raising kids, or they're watching us. And they're watching what we do. And they're seeking to oftentimes emulate us. The story that we just read definitely touches the emotions of every family, where all of a sudden there's a child that all of a sudden gets, you know, the sudden illness comes upon them, and it's really fast and not even sure what it is. Doctor isn't sure what it is. Then the focused desperation of the mother that's there, and you empathize, you feel for her. The sensitive response of Elisha, and the awesome release of emotions when the child is raised towards the end of the story there. It's a great story. All of these serve not only to prepare the readers for the power of God in his or her own life, but also to confirm that God is concerned for people. I think God's response would be like his prophet. I love how Elisha responds. We have that contrast there with his servant, pushing her away. That's what he's ready to do, to push her away. It, of course, reminds you of the Gospels as the folks are bringing their babies for Jesus to be able to bless them. And, of course, the disciples trying to push him away, to get him away. He's busy. He's tired. Whatever it is, they're trying to protect him as if God needed protected. And so the reminder of going through the story of the power of God, but that God is concerned with individuals, that God is concerned with what's going on in my life, that God is concerned and he cares for each of those things. This woman from Shunem becomes a great example to us also in a number of ways, and just her hospitality, just starting there. This is a man of God. Let's just bless him. Let's just do this for him. And she responds in that way. Not only we had touched on her hospitality, but in 18 through 28 is that next part of walking through that heartache. They say in verse 19 that he's out in the field, that it was possibly sunstroke, that there seemed to be a lot of problems with that back in the day, probably not knowing to drink liquids and just staying out in the sun. Maybe it was at a younger age. It was a common cause of death, a number of the commentators said. Maybe, if we looked at verse 26 for a second, we can go back there. There's three great questions that Elisha asks, and is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? I'll just say spouse here. And is it well with your child or your children? Now, her response to Gehazi, because she really doesn't want to deal with him. She wants to go straight to the prophet. She just says, yeah, peace, shalom, it's all good. We would say, you're fine. Meaning that I really don't want to tell you the truth, but I want to get past you. And so it's fine. I want to get to and deal with the situation at hand. But what great questions to ask. Maybe each and every day. How am I doing spiritually for the Lord? Maybe it's a great opening part of your thoughts and your prayer and your devotions in the morning is, how am I doing with Christ? How is my spouse doing? And how might I aid them in that? And how about my children? What are they spiritually doing? What great questions that are there in that one little verse. Now, let me ask you this, and I'll let you respond to this. Why do you think God allows her to go through such suffering? She didn't ask for a child. She didn't go to him and ask. Prophet blesses her with his child, has the child, blesses her with the child, takes the child away. Why would God be taking her through this, do you think? Why the suffering, Dave? I'm sorry? Okay, to build her faith. Okay, I think I heard somebody down here. Okay, same thing. The strengthening of the faith. Did you? Yeah.
Something interesting. It says, do not deceive me. And that was her worry going into it. And then to see God's faithfulness do that shows that God does not deceive.
Very good. That God does not deceive. His prophet does not deceive. That it was truth. Real good catch on that one. Excellent. Maybe to see his mighty hand, to see your faith grow, just to be able to watch God in action. Would she have been crying out to God? Would she have been coming to Elijah? Something, you know, is tragic in that. And so with that, we can't answer all the questions. We can't say, well, this is exactly what God is doing. But each of those things that we named, and we obviously see that there's suffering in most spiritual characters that we have in all of Scripture. And so we should never be surprised when suffering comes our way. Last part of the story there was the happiness, the sneezing son, if you will. But I was looking at and just thinking through, and why is the door always being shut? It's in verse 5, 21, and 33, and actually it says it a couple other places, but basically in those three situations there. Whether it was behind the widow and her two sons, once they get inside for the oil to be poured, or Elisha with the dead son, when he goes upstairs, there he is laying on the bed, shuts the door. What's happening here? Why does that come out so many times? There must be something there that within this one chapter that it would come up, the three instances, but saying it, using that door shutting analogy, telling us about five or six times when it comes out. What's happening there? I think in the midst of it is God wanting to be alone with us. That there's the things that he wants to do behind closed doors. Oh, other things, we have plenty of miracles we can point to that were so public. But he's not always wanting it to be public. Sometimes it's for you, specifically for you. Not that you can't tell people about it at another time, but that time where maybe it's just wanting to bless you. Just wants you to be alone with him, depending specifically on him. No one else is coaching, praying for you, doing all of that. No, it's just you and that God factor that's happening right there. Where you're in touch with the one who is the source of all miracles. Detached again from those outward things, attached inwardly, the Lord alone. Maybe because often blessings come within closed doors. Again, not always public. Matthew 6:6 says this. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Nobody else is going to see you. But I want you to know I'm going to see you because I'm in the closet with you. I'm behind closed doors with you, right? And there's sometimes we just all the distractions out, but who's in with you? The reminder of those things. And again, I hope you would sense the specialness to this of God saying there's times where it just wants to be just with you. I was doing some electrical over Zach's house. It just popped in my mind, and I was there. And of course, he has the twins, and his wife Caitlin was running to the store, and she was taking one of the twins with her and leaving the other one behind. And with that, I was just as she was driving away, I was just thinking how, you know, especially with twins, those of you that were twins or have twins, you know, the understanding of that is I don't see them alone with one of the parents very much. And so with that is being able to have that special time with them. And I think it's simply God as a parent wanting to do the simple, I just want to be with you. Got saved in 1980. It's praying for the gift of tongues. I'd been praying for a while. But I lived in with a buddy of mine. It was before I got married, and so I was just out of high school, and was living with my friend Dave in Los Alamitos, and so we had an apartment together. He went home that day, and I'm in my shower of all places, and somebody had told me how to get the gift of tongues. It's kind of somewhat of a funny story, but a very sensitive and tender story for me. And they had said, you know, well, you're probably not going to get tongues if you're just sitting there, God, give me tongues. And so they were saying, just start praising the Lord and just worshiping him. And so that's what I was doing in the shower. I'm just singing, worshiping, just telling him how awesome he was. And my tongue took off, and I started speaking in tongues. About freaked me out. Looked out the shower curtain, make sure Dave hadn't come home or anything there. I was like, okay, good, I'm all alone here, because that was a little bit weird. This is a little bit strange. Seeing if I could do it again. Praying, all of a sudden, speaking tongues again. Next day, I was surfing with a couple friends down at the beach, and I had to know if I could do it again. I got out early. I was by myself, walk away down the beach. No one was around, and just started praising the Lord, and it happened again. And it was just like, dang! But what was amazing with all of it, I remember I just welled up with tears. And immediately I'm thinking, first thought, no one's going to believe me. How am I going to convince people it's true? Oh, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if anyone ever believes my story. It's not for them. It's for me. It's one of the unique giftings out of 1 Corinthians 12 there. As you go through that list, one of the unique ones that are for you. Now, if there's an interpretation, others can be blessed by it, but it's for you to have this language, to be able to talk directly your spirit to his spirit, not getting all cluttered through with the mind, just being able to express praise and thanksgiving, as it talks about a little bit later in Corinthians, as it defines out what's happening when that takes place. It's special and it's unique. And it was one of those things where, as I was thinking this through, when has this happened in my life? It was one of those times where it was God just saying, hey, this is just me and you. Now, I just told all of you my story, but in that, it was just that sweetness and the sensitivity to what was going on at the time. There's times where he wants us to shut the door. Most of us have flown in airplanes. What happens when you go to an airplane restroom, you get inside, and you take that little lever, and you shut it? What happens? That's right. The light comes on, okay? So there's a dim light in there, but as soon as you lock, the light comes on bright. That way you know that it's locked, okay? Because that's embarrassing if you don't do that. But you go in there, you shut the door, and the light comes on. Maybe it's the same when we enter into our private space or secret place. The brighter the illumination. God meets us there. He's good. It's our time. It's for us. And so there's those times where he says, go into the closet. Time says, shut the door behind you. Time says, what about just us? I encourage you to do that. This is the story where there's two miracles that are recorded in the story. What's the first miracle? She couldn't have children. Now, in the second story that we read, right? She couldn't have children, so she has a child. What's the second miracle? Okay, raising back from the dead. So really, those are two. Actually, this is the one that gets the two into one. What lessons do we draw from Gehazi? We think of him. What lessons do we draw from his failure? I'll just say that he's declining spiritually. We're going to hit a chapter where he does something off the charts wrong and gets in some serious trouble for doing that. And we're going to start seeing this decline, bad choices, not listening to the Spirit as we walk through that. But he was unkind to this Shunammite woman in verse 27 here. And in the midst of that, we see he had no power to be able to help her. But he goes through the motions, but no life came. He's listening to the prophet. The prophet's telling him what to do. I doubt if it was the stick. I doubt if it was Elijah on the communication of what he told him to do. But he's using this individual here that just doesn't have things right. And we'll keep catching glimpses of that as we kind of follow his story. What do we learn from Elisha's character here? We see that he's thankful for his little dacha. You know, in Russia, they have a little summer home called little dachas. There's little tiny, cute little homes where they have a little tiny garden. So if you live in the city, you have this thing kind of outside, and they've done it for the last couple of centuries. And so with that, now he's got this little dacha that he gets to go to on the way, on his travels. He can just kind of stay there and enjoy that time. But I see this man, Elisha, as one definitely caring, definitely sensitive to the Spirit. Would you read 27 with me over again, where he says, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by his feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. Man of God said, let her alone. And he says this, for her soul is in deep distress. So he notices that, and the Lord's hidden it from me and has not told me. He's in shock. You and I, when I read this, this is what I think of. You and I are in shock when God spoke to me, right? It's just like he said this and it came true and it happened. So you and I, we're just amazed that God spoke to me. Like there's two or three times in my life where it was just so clear, it was almost an audible voice. But here's a prophet that's saying, what? I missed something? This one time I missed it. You know, it seems to be the expression. And so there seems to be caring and truly a sensitivity to the Spirit that's there. Definitely a prayerfulness. He's praying for him. Again, it's not immediate as he's going through this. He's laying on top of him, the warmth of the body, and lays that out. And it says in verse 33, and he prayed to the Lord. And then in verse 35, he's pacing back and forth, most likely praying again before he goes and lays on him again, goes through all of that. But prayerful. That would be another thing, as we see, as the prophet. He was prayerful. In verse 36, empathetic. He says, pick up your son. You know, that was the last thing mom had with him, sitting on my lap, and he dies in my arms, and had to pick him up, right? That was the last thing she did, pick him up, carried him upstairs, laid him on his bed. And so what does he do? And he responds, takes mom right back to that place of pick up your son. How incredible that is, just beautiful. All right, let's run through these last two miracles here. They're shorties. Verse 38 through 41, a poisonous pot healed. I almost said pothead because that's when I looked at my notes. A poisonous pot healed. There you go. 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. It's a picture of Bible college students. Verse 39. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they, because again, it's a famine, you're starving, you found something, I think these will work, they chuck them in there. Verse 40, then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. And so he said, then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. And so I don't have a whole lot of things to say about that, but they actually have they know the wild gourd that this most likely was. It's all throughout the Middle East there. And you can see it behind me, this Citrullus colocynthus, the small yellow melon, and it's known to be fatal and still grows in the Middle East today. And so, like I say, you know, when Kelly and I were just in Myanmar, Tyler had gone out with one of the Sean kids, and he loves going out hiking with him. This kid knows everything to eat and everything you can't eat. And Tyler was just, you know, thriving on that because he thinks he's Bear Grylls. And so he's just going in and he was just telling story after story of this root and that plant and these mushrooms that you can't eat, those are the one. That one's poisonous, this one's not. And all of a sudden, this, you know, one of his students is just teaching him everything about, I mean, they've lived their whole life in the jungle in that way. And that's where it specifically, they found something, we don't know about this one. Well, they're starving, so they throw it in. Lastly, the multiplication of the barley loaves, verse 42. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. Understand, this is a gift from a friend that's bringing it and giving it to the prophet. It's for the prophet. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. Verse 43, but his servant said, what, shall I set this before 100 men? That obviously wasn't enough for 100. And he said again, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And so he set it before them, and they ate, and some had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. This seems to be, a gift for Elisha, but again, immediately sharing it with those that are around. The last miracle had this clear parallel. This last miracle has a clear parallel to, of course, Jesus. It wasn't just five loaves and two fishes, but five barley loaves, it specifically says, and we have barley here, and again, that connection that's with Christ's miracle also. One notable, very notable difference, though, while Elisha called on the power of God to perform the miracle, Jesus performed the miracle as God, and so that's the big difference that was there. So we witness a husband die in the very first miracle. He was dead, she was a widow, and yet God met the needs of that family. We witness a son die, yet God raised him and restored the family. We witness a group of prophets that almost died because of the poison stew, and yet God removed the danger. We witness a group of believers almost die, yet God multiplied the bread and sustained them. All these miracles remind us to give God what we have and let him do what he wills in each of our lives. Man. I had this whole other section I wanted to do on specifically miracles, but time. But I will, in fact, say that miracles are for today. In 1 Corinthians 12, where it's going through the list, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues, faith, right in the middle of that pack is, right after healing, is miracles. So a lot of times we think of miracle as taking place. A lot of times we immediately go to healings, but he separates it out, and so it's other things. Working of situations in that way, but I like that Wayne Grudem had said, a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. See, a lot of times we think of a miracle as a direct intervention of God, but it's really a bad way to say it, because if you think about it, that makes God sound, it makes us sound like we're deist. Deist believes that God created the world, got the thing spinning, and is backing off and is allowing things to run how they want to run. So God, a deist believes God is creator, but he isn't working providentially in our lives. And so with that, if we explain it that way, it's God stepping in and intervening. It's as if he doesn't, like, every day, every moment of your, he's keeping you breathing right now, right? And so with that, we see him infused into every part of our life. So not necessarily the best explanation to say it's a direct intervention of God. Now he's doing that. I like Wayne Grudem's. He said, a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity, meaning he doesn't do this sort of things in this radical of a way. Special miracles, as it says in Acts account. I got way too much. Sorry, I got to end in prayer. We want to have the worship team come up for the last song since Pastor went late. Father, as we think about miracles, and we realize, it wasn't just for a time, but we even see them promised in the book of Acts that in the end times are going to be miracles. Book of Revelation, we know that there's still miracles to come. We see you working through the book of Acts with a number of different miracles. In fact, during that church age, Lord, as we think back in our own lives where situations that just seemed absolutely impossible, and then you stepped in and changed it all. And so we want to say thank you, God, for, I know we can't put and water it down and put everything into the miracle category. We thank you for those very special times where the only explanation is you working and seeing your fingerprints all over a situation in our life or something that we've seen. And so thank you for just your work in and on and around us. Thank you, God, that you care intimately about us, that you love us as individuals, and you care what's going on with each of our lives. You love us so incredibly. God, I would even pray tonight for those that need healings, God, that you would grant them healings. Those that need a specific miracle in a situation, God, that they would watch you work and know without a shadow of a doubt that absolutely is of you. And so we pray, God, you'd work amongst us. Not for just the sake of it happening, but God, that it would just continue to warm our souls towards you, that we would give you the glory. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. If you need prayer tonight, come on up. Otherwise, have a great evening. Remember, the baptism class is taking place in the Agape Room.